Please be seated. We are continuing in Mark. We're actually coming towards the end of Mark. And we'll turn to Mark chapter 15, beginning at verse 33. And if you've been with us each week, and as you've followed where we are in the story, the final act in the story of salvation starts with what's going on here. This is after the mock trials. It's after the mocking of the soldiers. It's after the beating. It's after the scourging. It's even after the cruel cross, in a way. God's wrath, which is fully deserved by rebellious humanity, is completely poured out on one individual. Let me say that again. You need to grasp the import of that as we go through the story. All of the sin of the world, past, present, future, all of my sins, all of your sins, all the sins of the world are piled on this one human being. And God reacts accordingly. The wrath of God on the whole world is poured out on this individual. And behind all of that, keep in mind that this individual is on that cross voluntarily. So everything that happens, we need to keep everything in perspective. Like next week, the first Sunday of the month, we do communion. And the communion is for us to remember what's taking place in our story today. All of your faith and hope rests on the idea that all of the sin that you have ever committed or ever will commit is being taken care of in this terrible, terrible moment. The darkness and alienation from God this day was actually the beginning of many things. So we are witnessing the wrath of God in one of its fiercest forms. We see the most bizarre act of God. He's pouring out this terrible, terrible wrath on his own beloved son. Let's pray before we go to the word. Father God, you've given us some difficult things to look at in your word, but everything in these pages is there for a reason. And even though we sometimes don't like to read the difficult parts, we pray, Father, that this day you will speak to the hearts, that your message will come through. So bless the reading of the word and our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so now Jesus has suffered all the humiliation the Romans could pour out on him, which was a lot. The crowds and the religious leaders have also piled on all of their mocking. So now Jesus, bearing all the burden of sins of the world, completes the mission that he came for. Even nature itself reacts. Let's see if this is going to work. Yay, it worked. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. So just so you get a feeling for what this is, the sixth hour would be 9 o'clock in the morning. And then all the way through, the sixth hour would be 9 o'clock in the morning, the ninth hour would be noon. So for all of these hours, the land was darkened. And we know, because people have looked into this sort of thing, there was no eclipse that day. It's just the land was covered with darkness. How? We don't know. It's not really that important. But in this moment, nature itself even reacts to what's going on. Do you remember how Jesus was the master of nature when he's on the Sea of Galilee and the storms comes up and he just says, be still, and he commands nature. So nature itself is reacting to what's about to happen. Now we come to one of the most challenging texts in Scripture. This Jesus, this Son in human form, cries out. But at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani? It's a question. My God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he's calling out to Elijah. Now, where that comes from is in the original language, Eloi, Eloi, he's probably having difficult a difficult time articulating words, so it sounded like Elijah. But the thing is, Elijah Sabatani, why have you forsaken me? Even the idea that God would forsake his beloved son is hard to get our head around. But remember also in the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing that his mission was to go to the cross, that he prayed to his father, Father, if it be your will, may this cup pass from me. But then immediately he says, your will be done. And what you have to remember is that this Jesus was fully God, but he was also fully human. The suffering that he's going through in his humanity was indescribable. So the fact that he would call out to God, then, you know, why have you forsaken me, in his humanity is not that hard to get around. But there's more to it than that. More to it than that. This phrase that he's calling out is certainly was in Aramaic, was a fulfillment of Psalm 22. Now, let me check this out. We're going to just skim through Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? In verse 6 or 8, it says, but I am a woman, not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. And finally, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. Now, why am I dumping all of that stuff on you? Because there's kind of an interesting thing. In the Jewish culture, they were, especially the men, they were inculcated with all of the scriptures from the time they were a young man. They would memorize the first five books of the Bible. Can you imagine if I said, go home now, your homework is, it's to memorize Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Just, you got to memorize all five of those. But see, that was normal in their culture. See, in Jewish culture, a rabbi, a teacher, connected with his audience by using a literary device called remez, R-E-M-E-Z. Now, remez is when a person quotes a portion of literature, and he expects his hearers to know the rest of the story. So Jesus calls out in a loud voice, Elohim, Lama Sabachthani. He's quoting the first verse of Psalm 22, fulfilling a messianic prophecy. And he would have expected that his listeners would have known all of this. In fact, the last verse there, and they divide my garments among them, for my clothing they cast lots. Isn't that what's happening here? We talked about this last week. The guards are dividing his garments. Everything in this psalm was actually taking place. So when he cries out, and this was a technique that a rabbi would use, he quotes the beginning of a text, and you're supposed to just know the rest of it. And you know what? We actually know this one. So here's a test. See what you remember. For God so loved the world. That's Remez. I don't have to say the whole thing. And there's other texts in the Bible. But if I said the beginning couple of words, you would kind of know. You would fill in the rest. So the people standing around the cross, when he says, Elohim, Lama Sabachthani, they would know that he's quoting this. And the astute among them would notice that everything in Psalm 22 was literally taking place in front of them. And here's the interesting part. These words were written 950 years before Christ is calling these words out on the cross. Fulfillment of prophecy. And the people at the foot of the cross would have known that. Picture that you're standing at the foot of the cross, and you know the scriptures, and you hear Jesus cry out like this, would you not be convicted in some way? Or at least be curious and be thinking, isn't that interesting? However, as is true in any mob's psychology, nobody does anything about it. The man is beaten, bruised, scourged, crucified. And it's pretty much, it's pretty much a given that at this point there's nothing that can be done. There are very rare cases, ones and twos, where someone who's been crucified actually survives. But we're talking about people who are pretty much taken down right away, and even some of those die. So once he's up on the cross, even if they did realize what was going on, there would be nothing that could be done. Now, there were a few people standing by who kind of caught the idea of what was going on here. There we go. So someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let's see whether Elijah will come to take him down. Remember back here, see if I can get it to go backwards. Back here, my strength is dried up, all my bones are out of joint, my tongue sticks to my jaws. So maybe somebody remembered Psalm 22 and they want to give him something to drink. Now, sour wine is just something that was the cheapest thing. It's the cheaper than Ripple version of bad wine, but at least they would think it would be something that he would take. And that's how they would do it. They'd put it on the end of a stick and they would hold it up. And so some people at the foot of the cross are beginning to get the idea that something is going on there. Maybe one of the soldiers is hearing the crowd say, well, he's calling out for Elijah. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down. So being pagans, they might say, let's see what happens. But there's beginning to be a rumble of confusion because this is not a straightforward crucifixion. See, nobody's paying much attention to the two robbers that are crucified along with him. There's something going on with this man. But finally, it all comes to an end. And Jesus uttered a loud cry, and he breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Sounds like kind of anticlimactic, if you will. Now, in John's Gospel, by the way, when he records this, he says, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he says, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And that's kind of interesting, you know. It is finished in the Aramaic would be tetelestai. And at a straightforward reading, you would think, well, you know, that's it, and he dies. But I would suggest that when he calls out from the cross to tell us that it is finished, what he's saying is, the work that I've been sent here to do is now finished. He came to seek and save the lost. And how is he to do that? He has come to die in your place so that justice can be fulfilled. It is finished. Thank God, and I mean that literally, thank God that it was finished. Because none of us would be here in the Lord if he had not finished his work. See, the resurrection, we'll get to that. The resurrection has other vast importance, and it proves or justifies some other things. But your problem and my problem with God is that we are deeply flawed and sinful people. Not bad people, but we've broken God's law. And we have no entrance into heaven to be with the Lord if we have a sin problem. God is a perfect God of justice. Sin has to be satisfied. So the only way we have a stairway to heaven, to quote Led Zeppelin, the only way we have a stairway to heaven is somebody takes care of the sin problem. So our entrance into the heavenly realms is blocked by the sin problem. Jesus, when he says it is finished, has removed that block. So it is finished, and we have access to the Father. Now this little vignette here is kind of important too, because Jesus uttered a loud cry, he breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This is kind of an interesting little side note. The curtain in the temple blocked off a very particular part of the temple. The way the temple was set up, there was an outer court of the Gentiles where pretty much anybody could hang out. And then there's the court of the women to live farther in, that's where the women could go. And then there's another court, that's where the men could go. And then in the next step was an area called Most Holy Place. And that's really only where the priests would do their functions. And at the very end, in a very small space, was called the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies was covered by this great tapestry or cloth that covered up. And only the high priest, and only once a year, was able to actually go into this area, because that's where God came to be with people. There's only three things in there. The lampstand, which symbolizes the light, found in Scripture. The table of showbread, 12 loaves of fresh bread we put there every week, symbolizing God's provision for the 12 tribes. And the ever-burning incense altar symbolizing prayer. That's all that was in there. And only the high priest could go in there. This curtain was over 35 feet tall and was about 4 inches thick. Do whatever you have to do with your hand to kind of figure out what 4 inches is. That's how thick this curtain was. 35 feet tall, 4 inches thick, and it's torn from top to bottom. Now, materially speaking, you know, how did that happen? Was there an earthquake? What happened? What caused it? Whatever, but forget that for a second. Here's what it symbolizes. Before you can actually get to God, you had to pass through the curtain. And only the high priest could do that on behalf of you. When the curtain is torn away, the symbolism is that there is now nothing between you and I and God. There is no priesthood that we have to go through to reach God. There is no organization that we have to go through to reach God. That which blocks us off from God is now gone. The moment Jesus took care of all the sin. It's rife with meaning for us to consider. So what will become very important regarding the resurrection story, which we'll talk about next week, are the witnesses. Are the witnesses. First, we see our friend the centurion. Many of you know the story. The centurion has a moment of enlightenment. Now remember, in the other Gospels, they talk about there's earthquakes at this time. One of the other Gospels says that some of the dead come out of their graves and walk around the city. The darkness looms over them. There's a whole bunch of stuff that happens here. And if you're one of the centurions, maybe you come up with this one. And when a centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Now, we have no record as to whether this centurion became a follower of Christ or not. But in that moment, someone who had followed through, we could probably, I think it would be safe to assume that this was probably the supervising officer who was kind of managing the whole process, who's probably been involved in this travesty from the moment Jesus arrived at the fort and is standing by to make sure everything is fulfilled, and he's watching all of these things happen, and he goes, Remember the sign? Jesus, the Nazarene, King of the Jews? That's what we're hanging this guy for. So maybe this guy's thinking, maybe this guy was the Son of God. Who knows? But as I said, the next chapter of the story is about the resurrection. And one last thing that's going to become very important when we talk about that are the other witnesses. There were also women looking on from a distance, among them whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and of Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. So it's going to be important for you to remember that there was a significant amount of people, not only standing by and watching, but people who knew Jesus intimately, who had been with him and knew who he was. Even more, note that James the Younger and Joseph, these were brothers of Jesus. And we know that he had a family, they had brothers, because in an earlier, in one of Paul's letters, there's a place where Jesus is ministering to people, and his family thinks he's lost his mind. And his family comes to, with, and it says, his mother and his brothers and sisters come to take him away. So standing at the foot of the cross is his mother, his aunt. We believe that the Salome was made perhaps Mary's sister. So his mother, his aunt, his brothers are all still. These are people who knew him intimately, and they're watching this whole thing take place. So just as these and others were witness to life in life, to the painful sacrifice of Christ, so are we witnesses. And let me say that again. These people witness with their eyes everything that happened. But you and I are witnesses just as much as they are. Because we have the fullness of Scripture, which gives us, shall I say, excruciating detail of everything that happened. So we are witnesses in the sense that we know exactly what took place. We watched in the pages of Scripture. We watched Jesus go to the cross. We watched him on and several steps along the way make it clear that had he chosen, he could have put a stop to the whole thing. Several places along the way, he could have said, you know what, I'm not going to do this. And at every one of those points, thinking of you and me, he said, no, I'm going to do it. So we watch as he carries the crossbeam through the city, through the pages of Scripture. We watch as they nail him to the cross, through the pages of Scripture. We watch as they raise him up, and we know, just as his brothers and sisters and all the other witnesses, and perhaps even the centurion, we know that this man truly was the Son of God. So that, of course, brings us to a question. As we read these difficult texts, we stand at the foot of the cross. Unlike them, though, we know what's coming. And through this, we need to appreciate what has been done for us. And as we close today, consider the substitutionary atonement. That's a really, really fancy word. Substitution, you know what that means. Somebody substitutes something for something else. Atonement means making right with someone, atoning for our sins. The substitutionary atonement, that's Jesus taking the hit that you and I deserve on our behalf so to make us right with God. As we visualize as if we were there, consider the substitutionary atonement that we believe we will receive that day. What enormous sacrifice was made on our behalf. Every day when we wake, and every night as we lay our head down to sleep, we need to ask ourselves a very simple question. If this sacrifice was made for me, what am I willing to sacrifice for him? I want you to just look at that for a minute. If Jesus did that for me, what am I willing to do for him? If Jesus is willing to give it all up for me, and I know who I am, it's hard for me to even conceive that he would do that. But if Jesus is willing to go through that for me, what am I willing to do for him? What sacrifice of my time and my talent and my treasure could possibly equal what Jesus gave up for me? What possible rationale could I ever give for holding back anything for God, of my time, talent, and treasure. If this sacrifice was made for me, if this sacrifice was made for you, what am I, what are you willing to sacrifice for the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's difficult for us in our humanity to understand the depth of sacrifice that you made for us. Lord, send your Holy Spirit to us and give us the strength and the conviction and the commitment to do as much as we can to repay you for what you've done. Not that it would gain us more favor, but because we honor your sacrifice. Lord, bless us as we go this day, and let us never forget what has been done for us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Kelly?